And so we turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, which declares this marvelous truth to us. And so thank you for remaining standing as I read our text this morning. We've been in a study of Ephesians, going through the whole letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to the church in Ephesus. And it worked out beautifully that we get to come to one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. Today, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it's the gospel, it's the good news right here in these few verses. But I'm going to keep the context for us. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. So in honor of God's word, we remain standing. Let's hear the word of the living God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. All these two words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And now we come to our text for today, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the inspired, living, breathing Word of God. May He write its truths on our hearts this morning as we study it, as we listen, as we immerse ourselves into this ocean of grace that's unfathomable today. Would you join me in prayer once again? Father, thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for grace that is found in him at the cross that we sang about. We cling to the cross, the marvelous cross, and then we celebrate the victory of the Lamb who rose from the dead on the third day and conquered forever the power of death and sin and Satan and hell. For all who believe, this is our hope, and it's a living hope, and it's something that should cause us to explode with great joy and celebration and worship today, and stand in awe at this great victory that you accomplished for us, Lord. We worship you today. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen and amen. Please be seated. He is risen. So praise the Lord. I love saying that on Easter. I love hearing it right back. But here's the thing. There's a bit of a danger if we ever lose our sense of awe and wonder at such things. You know, it's even to say the tradition blessing, the traditional thing to do on Easter Sunday is, again, he is risen, and he is risen, he is risen indeed. May we not say that without having a sense of awe and wonder. And there's a particular danger that can come to people who've heard it for a while, or perhaps have been in the church for much of their lives. And it's not the danger of unbelief. It's the danger of familiarity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most staggering event in human history. And most of us, many of us, we've heard it so many times that perhaps we don't feel as much as maybe we did when we first heard it. And so this morning, I just want to ask that God would do something about that in our hearts. Because what Paul says in these three verses, if you actually hear it, if you can grasp it today, it should overwhelm you. It should knock you to your knees, fall on your face, just stand in awe and amazement. These three verses, 94 words, the clearest, most complete statement of the gospel, the good news in all of Scripture. Let's listen again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is entirely fitting that we come to this passage on Resurrection Sunday, because everything Paul says in these three verses depends on that one historical fact, where 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, who was dead, rose from the dead and is now alive. And the grace that saves us, that grace was purchased at the cross. The faith by which we receive it was authored by the risen Christ. And the new creation that we'll see in verse 10 was accomplished by resurrection power. And all the good works now that we were made to walk in are only possible because the tomb is empty. And every time you doubt that, and every time you think about doing something to honor and glorify God, whether it's loving someone hard to love or forgiving someone that you don't want to in your flesh forgive, whatever it may be, all of that is possible. You can walk in those today because of the empty tomb. And I want to just, before we dive into these verses, ask you a question. And I just want you to think about it. Don't give me the Sunday school answer. Think about it. If God looked at your life right now, everything you've ever done, everything you've thought, everything you've said, especially when no one was listening, would God be impressed? If we're honest, most of us, if we're really honest, we all know the answer is no. Would a holy, perfect, powerful, righteous, pure, holy God stand up in awe of your goodness? And the Bible's actually really clear about why. It says that before God saves us, we studied this recently, and it uses this exact word. It says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Not just sick, or not just struggling and not trying our best, but dead in trespasses and sins. And so if we're dead, how does anyone ever get saved? And the text before us today gives us the answer. And it's so clear, and it's the most important thing you'll ever hear in your life. So let's dive in this morning. Paul had spent the first seven verses of this chapter taking us from the depths of what we were, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath by nature, all the way then to the heights of what God has done. He's made us alive. He's raised us up. He's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And now in verses 8 and 9, he drives the nail home. He sinks it in permanently. And then verse 10 opens this door to living a life of freedom, showing where grace leads. So let's start in point number one, by grace, with verse 8, by grace, the source of it all. It starts with God. He says this, for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Grace. That's what it's all about. Grace stands first, actually, in the sentence in the original Greek, that the way it was originally written in the original language, not you have been saved by grace. Literally, it's grace. You have been saved. And the reason why is, in the Greek, what comes first is the emphatic. That's what's emphasized. That's what's first. That's what's most important before everything else. Grace. Why? Because grace is the source of everything. What is grace? I guess we should know about that. J.I. Packer defines it. I we studied the same definition last week, as this love that is freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and not only that, but in defiance of their demerit. Think about that. It's God showing goodness to persons who only deserve severity. I want you to hear that word that Packer uses, defiance. Because grace is not merely the absence of punishment. Grace actively defies what we deserve. It goes against the grain of justice. It comes to the condemned and says, in full view of every charge against you, God comes anyway. The simplest way I could say it is grace means getting something incredibly good that you did absolutely nothing to deserve, and in fact deserved the opposite. You didn't. It's not that you just didn't earn it. You actually deserve the opposite. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher, put it even more sharply. He said that salvation doesn't merely come from God's side. It comes to us in spite of us. Not apart from us, as if we were somehow neutral, but in spite of us, as if we are hostile to God, shaking our fist at Him, which is precisely what we were. I mean, think about it this way. Imagine, if you will, you're back in junior high or high school, or some of you might be there. Or kids, you're at school and you're taking a test and you cheated on the test. You had the answers written down somewhere and you wrote them all down, and your teacher walks by, and as the teacher walks by, sees your notes. You try to hide them. You can't hide them. The teacher catches you. You go to the principal's office. You're sitting outside the principal's office, and you know you're in trouble. You're going to get detention. You're going to get a zero on the test, whatever it is. You're going to get a call home, maybe even worse, depending on how mom and dad react. And then the principal walks out to you and says this, "I am going to let you go." Not because you deserve it, and not because you're sorry enough, and not because you promise to do better, just because I've decided to be good to you even though you were bad. That's grace. It astounds us. It's not fair. It's not right, it seems. It's like, who does that? God is a God of grace. And that grace is infinitely bigger than some silly test you cheated on. Because we don't just deserve detention. The Bible says what we deserve for our sin against a holy God is serious, permanent, eternal consequences. And God, looking at all of that, says, "I'm going to save you anyway." And this morning, of all mornings, it's the time to feel the weight of that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the supreme declaration that grace has won. The last word over death is life. The last word over condemnation is justification. The last word over the borrowed tomb and the shattered Friday is a Sunday morning and a risen King. By grace, grace. And then it says, by grace you have been saved. Notice the verb, you have been saved. In the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means it's past action with present abiding results. What does that mean? You're not on probation. You're not in a state of qualified grace depending on your performance between now and tomorrow. You have been saved. It was accomplished in the past and it goes on into the future. The state you're in right now, the state you're in this morning, is the state of having been fully, finally, and permanently rescued, saved. On Resurrection Sunday, think about this, you stand in the same grace that stood over the empty tomb, finished, complete, abiding. And it's also important to help to know the voice of "you have been," the verb, it's passive. It's a passive verb. It means something was done to you by an agent outside of you. Who? God is the agent. You are the recipient. Grace does not ask for a co-pilot. By grace, you have been saved. Secondly, point two, he says, through faith. By grace, you've been saved through faith, the instrument, not the cause. Through faith, how are we saved? This is the question being asked by billions of people all around the world and all throughout history. And there was a time in the Middle Ages and that primarily the thrust upon the church was works righteousness. How do I be saved? Do this and do this and do this and do this. Pay this amount of money, do this amount of good deeds, pray this amount of prayers, you can be saved. And a great thing happened a little over 500 years ago where some men started reading their Bibles a bit deeper. Not just listening to the guy up front, but reading their own Bibles. And these reformers were careful to distinguish three things when speaking about salvation: the source, the ground, and the instrument. The source. What's the source of salvation? The Bible says grace alone. We just covered that. Grace alone. What's the ground? The ground is Christ alone. Not Jesus plus something else. Not Jesus plus a little bit of your works mixed in. Jesus alone. Not grace in the abstract, but grace enacted through the specific person of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. His blood actually atones. His righteousness is what justifies. His death purchased our pardon. His resurrection declared our justification. You think, how can a guy 2,000 years ago dying for me cover my sins? Because he wasn't just any guy. It was God himself taking upon himself human flesh like us in every way, yet without sin. It's an amazing, mind-blowing thing to consider that the creator of the universe became man. Why? To become the ground of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an amazing thing. So when Jesus, who had never sinned, when he hung on that cross, what happened there is the sin of all of the world was put on his shoulders. And the punishment that he received was my sin, your sin. He didn't do any of it, and yet he drank, if you will, the cup of the wrath of God that I should have drunk, that I deserved. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, on our behalf. Why? So that in him, in Christ, we might then become the righteousness of God. My sin put on him on the cross, his perfect righteousness put on me. The source is grace. The ground is Christ alone. His death alone atones, not my works. His righteousness alone grants acceptance. Christ alone. And then the instrument is faith alone. Faith alone. And this is where Paul is now, through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that little preposition, through, it's doing an enormous theological work here. And here's the illustration. I've heard a few preachers in the past give this illustration, and it's the best that I can't come up with a better one. So here, Picture this with me. And if you're anything like me and you like food a whole lot, you'll resonate with this. You're sitting at a table, and the food in front of you, think of a table just full of everything you enjoy. All of the delights that water your mouth, that food, that nourishment, it represents Christ and all His saving work. The nourishment in the food represents grace. But the food sitting on the plate does you no good unless it reaches you. How do you eat it? You pick up a fork and you pick it up and you eat it. Faith is the fork. The fork doesn't nourish you. The food does. The fork is simply the instrument that gets the food from the plate to you. And so you don't sing songs of praise to the fork. You don't thank the fork. You thank the one who prepared the meal. So when it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, understand this, faith does not save you. Christ saves you. Jesus saves you. By grace, grace saves you. Faith is the instrument by which you are united to Christ, through whom salvation comes. So faith is like the fork. Again, it's how salvation, which is all of God, all of Christ, all of grace, it gets from God to you. This is an important distinction. Faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Faith is how you receive what Jesus has done. So what is faith, actually? It's not just knowing facts about Jesus. I mean, a lot of people knew facts about Jesus, and they don't have faith. It's more than that. Real faith, it's your whole self, your mind, your will, your heart, trusting Jesus completely, believing who He is, that He is who He says He is, and what He has done is satisfactory to save you, believing what He did, what He says He did, everything, trusting it to hold you. That's faith. And faith always goes together with repentance. You could say it this way: faith and repentance are married, and they have children, the fruit of good works. Repentance, it's turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. You can't walk in two directions at once. When you turn to Jesus, you turn away from living for yourself. You turn away from your sin. That's the deal, and it's a pretty good deal. And this matters. Understanding that faith is the instrument matters, because there's a subtle error that sounds like the gospel, but it's not. It's the person who says, I believed and therefore I'm saved. As if the believing were the saving act. And it is what happens, it quietly replaces Christ with their own act of trusting. They've made faith a work. Praise the fork. No. If faith is your contribution, you have grounds for boasting. And boasting is precisely where Paul is going to exclude. John Murray said this about saving faith. He said it's a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. Faith is how you receive what God gives. You trust. It's the fork that grabs the food, that brings the nourishment and the life. Third, he says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. Let's talk about the gift of the fork. Because Paul says something here that can stop some people cold. He says this, the word this, is a very important word. In the Greek, it's a neuter pronoun. And it provides a little bit of challenge to a lot of people who study it because grace and faith are both feminine nouns. And so what does the this mean? What does it refer to? Well, I submit to you that this refers to the whole preceding unit, the entirety of by grace through faith salvation package, not just the grace. And this grammatically is correct. To be able to even use a neuter pronoun to describe even two feminine nouns. The whole package, including the faith, it's all the gift of God. A gift comes from one direction only. So when Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, what does he mean? It means all of that, salvation. It's a gift, it's a grace, it's from God. It's not a co-op. Think about it this way. Christmas morning comes and you're going to give Ryan, you're going to, pull your kids aside, and your son comes up and says, Dad, I really, really want this for Christmas. And you so say, that's awesome, son. Okay, well, that's great. We're gonna get you that. I'm just going to take 25% of your allowance for the next 6 months. We're going to set it aside, and then I'm going to give you that gift on Christmas morning. And he would step back and be like, wait a minute, that's not a gift. That's me paying for part of it. When a father gives his child a gift, he doesn't withhold his allowance for 6 months. That's a transaction. So this salvation, grace, faith, all of it came entirely from God. That means something remarkable, that even the faith, hear me, even the faith by which you believed is a gift from God. Paul makes it clear in a couple other, Paul makes it clear in Philippians, but in Acts 18:27, Luke writes, those who had believed through grace. He understands that act of believing was a grace of God, a gift of God. In Philippians 1:29, Paul writes to the Philippian church, it says, to you it has been granted to believe in Christ. He goes on there and says, and to suffer, which is a whole nother sermon. But an understanding that these are gifts of God, this granting to be able to believe in Christ and to suffer. And the word granted there, it's the verbal form of charis. You might know that word is grace. So to be given faith literally is to be graced with faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us Jesus is what? The author and the perfecter of our faith. The author and the finisher. He originates it. He completes it. That's why J.I. Packer writes these words, the saving power of the cross does not depend on faith being added to it. You don't get the grace of God and then take a little bit and mingle faith to the cross. He says, its saving power is such that faith flows from it. It's that powerful. Christ purchased our faith at Calvary, not just our pardon. Then you can hear the question, which I think is a normal human thing. If God gives faith as a gift, does he just force the fork in our hand like some of you all do when you're feeding your toddlers? You better open up that mouth. I'm shoving this down your throat. Does he make us eat against our will? You're gonna like this salvation. No. And this distinction is one of the most important in all of practical theology. God does not believe for you. But listen, what he does is something so more, far more glorious than any mind can conceive. It's this. He changes your appetite. He creates the taste buds. So imagine you're sitting at that plate earlier we talked about, and there's all this luscious food on there, and you look at it and you're like, ew, I'm never going to eat that. Why would I want this? It's kind of funny. We have My wife makes so many amazing things. I mean, I'm just like, yeah, she should write a cookbook. It's so good. We eat good in our house, and this woman serves us well all the time. Growing up, all the kids, she made this one dish. It was, I don't even know what you call it, but it was her grandma's recipe. And it's kind of an old Spanish dish, but it involved tuna and tomatoes, and there's some olives in there. You know, what are the green olives? What are those called? Pimento olives. And it's so good. And we make tacos with it. So she took a picture the other day and sent it to our family group chat. And all the kids were like, ew, the memories. They didn't like it growing up. So it brought bad memories. And it's like, sit down and eat this, you know? No, thank you. I'd rather not. She made it. She put it in puff pastry? She baked it in a puff pastry, and we had it for dinner the other night, and we sat down with these two, and they're like, this is fire. This is so good. What happened? They grew up. It's not the perfect example, but somehow those taste buds changed. So imagine you're sitting down at this meal, and you look at the meal, and it's grotesque. It's the same kind of thought of someone thinking about coming to church this morning or opening their Bible. Why would I read my Bible? I have no desire for it. I have no taste for it. I read it. I don't understand anything. It's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. And then on a beautiful sunny day, it's Easter. I could be at the beach. Why would I go to church? And here you are. And that used to be you. A lot of you all were back in the day can remember that. You didn't want this. You didn't want to get up in the morning and pray. What happened? God changed your taste buds. He gave you new life. It's the heart that he speaks of in Ezekiel that was a heart of stone, dead to the things of God. And he takes out that heart. He puts a pumping, fleshly, warm, breathing, blood-pumping heart in you. And now you're alive. And all of a sudden, everything's different. Now I want to know God. Now let's read that. Hey, can we study the Bible together? Can we learn and grow? Can we sing songs of praise to Him? Can I live for Him today? It's an amazing thing. He changes your appetite. He creates the taste buds. The meal you once looked on with hostility now draws you. You can't wait to eat it. He works on the inside, changing desires and creating hunger so that out of that new hunger, with genuine delight, you reach for the fork and you eat. Not against your own will, but out of a transformed will. The transformation, taking a soul that hated light and making it now run toward the light. This is the greatest miracle in the universe. We must not ever take it for granted. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, he understood this. We sing it sometimes when he penned these words. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? And he answered, 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Not of works. Not of works. Every inch of it his doing, not yours. Why? Point four. So that, purpose clause, no one may boast. This is the diagnostic and the doxology. The exclusion of works is total. Works here means human effort performed to earn righteousness and gain acceptance with God. I do this, God looks at me and says, good job, you just earned my favor. That's not Bible. Every religious deed done with the aim of putting God into your debt. Not one syllable of it contributes to your standing before Him. Isaiah says our righteousness are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. So you take your good things, your good efforts, your good deeds, you bring them before God like, hey, are you pleased? And they stink like putrid rags. Your works aren't good enough, not even close. Even your best moments have mixed motives. You were kind to someone, partly because you wanted them to like you. You were generous, partly because it made you feel good. God sees the inside of all of it, of everything, and on the inside, even of our best stuff, it's all messy. Not a single act in your entire history that was motivated purely for God's glory or unmixed with pride or self-interest. Our best works apart from Christ are contaminated at the root. But the deepest reason why works are excluded is not your insufficiency, it's God's glory. You see, God will not share His glory with anyone. So he says, so that no one may boast. You see, God has designed salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, excluding every human contribution for one ultimate purpose, that in all of eternity, not one redeemed soul will have a single syllable of credit to claim. Isaiah 42, I will share my glory with no one. Romans 3:27, boasting is excluded. Romans 11:36, from Him, through Him, and to Him alone be glory forever. Think about it. The great multitude before the throne, the end of the age, 10,000 ages of praise already offered, and someone turns and asks, well, how did you get here? Could you imagine the answer? Well, God did His part. And I did my part. And between the two of us, here I am. That would be blasphemy. On that great eternal morning, in the full light of what grace actually cost, the notion that any creature contributed anything to their salvation would be an infinite offense against an infinite God. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor, gives us the diagnosis and the diagnostic question. Does the way you think about how you became a Christian give you any grounds for pride? Any at all? Does it reflect credit on you in any way? And if it does, something is wrong. The true gospel leaves the sinner with nothing to boast about. Not even faith. Because even the faith was given. And here's the freedom in it. Because when there's nothing to contribute, there's nothing to perform. When all of it is a gift, there's nothing to maintain. When God gets all the glory, the sinner gets all the grace. And is that not the better end of the deal? Point five, and lastly, let's look at this, His workmanship. God's masterpiece, raised to walk. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For, verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now we come to Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter. And understand this, the word workmanship, it comes from the Greek word poema. Poema. Does that sound like anything to you in English? Poem. It's where we get our English word poem. And the ancient Scots, they used to use the word maker for poet. I think that's pretty cool. Poet. That's the literal translation of the Greek. F.F. Bruce gives us, I think, a really good rendering here. He says it means the Christian is God's work of art, His masterpiece. What is this scripture saying to you, Christian believer? It says we are God's masterpiece. It's the most exalted description of the believer in all of Scripture. God's work of art. But what kind of masterpiece? Let me take you through it at a couple different levels. God is the creator of everything, right? The cosmos. Anybody been keeping up with the Artemis 2 mission as we're seeing this rocket ship get further and further from Earth, heading to the moon, and the views coming back, and seeing the pictures and the video? It's just amazing. The cosmos, the galaxies, the stars, the turning of the Earth, all of it His handiwork. The nature, the trees, the light on the water at sunset, the wild creatures that fill the world, the heavens declare the glory of God, the Scripture says. All of it is wonderful. None of it is His masterwork. Think about it. Go further. A newborn human baby. The apex, perhaps, of His natural creation, right? Made in the image of God, an eternal soul, moral sensibility, mind-boggling possibilities. Augustine wrote these words. He says, "Men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, and they pass by themselves without wondering." Man, created in the image of God, is the apex of natural creation. No angels rival Him, for no angel is made in the image of God. What a wonder! What a thing, and yet the natural human being is not what Paul is calling God's masterpiece in verse 10. God's masterpiece is who then? God's masterpiece is a human being who was dead in trespasses and sins and has been made alive in Christ. Here's why. Every human being is, in one sense, Christ's creation. Colossians 1:16 tells us all things were created through Him and for Him. But the believer has been the subject not of an initial creation, but of a second creation. A new creation. And this second creation, this new creation, is greater than the first. Think about it. The first creation cost what it cost God? Nothing but His Word, right? His powerful Word. He spoke, and it was. The second creation cost the Son of God His life. Every drop of blood, every second of darkness of Calvary, the wrath of God borne by the One who knew no sin, and the second creation required greater power. Not making something out of nothing. That takes a whole lot of power. But making something out of death, that requires resurrection. Jonathan Edwards wrote these words. He said, "The spiritual life which is reached in the work of conversion is a far greater and more glorious effect than mere being and life. God's most amazing, stupendous, creative achievement is not the Milky Way. It's a dead sinner made alive in Christ." And this morning, that means something specific and something glorious, because Peter writes, "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection, it's not merely something Jesus experienced. It's the power source for your new birth. The same power that rolled the stone away from the tomb rolls the stone away from your dead heart. You were regenerated, recreated by resurrection power. And on this morning, of all mornings, that's worth sitting with and standing in awe of. We are His masterpieces. Not because there was something impressive in us, not because we were promising material, but because He took the worst possible raw material, a spiritual dead rebel, and by resurrection power created something utterly new. The great artist Michelangelo, he was chipping away at a big rock once, and somebody walked up to him and asked him what he was doing, and he replied with these words, "I'm liberating an angel from this stone." That's what God is doing with you. You might look at yourself and see more unfinished material than finished sculpture. Maybe a whole lot more rough edges than smooth ones. Even perhaps more evidence of what you still are than of what you're becoming. But God sees what He's making. He's the great sculptor who has ever worked, and He has never once thrown away a rock on which He has begun His masterwork. He will finish you. Now, we're not only described here as His masterpiece, but it also tells us we're designed for something. What is that? Created in Christ Jesus. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so here's the proper ordering. I hope you noticed it in this passage. Verse 9 says, not of works. And verse 10 says, for good works. Not a contradiction. It's the proper sequence. Works are not the cause of salvation. Works are its fruit. F.F. Bruce again said, no one more wholeheartedly than Paul repudiated good works as a ground of salvation, and no one more strongly insisted on good works as a fruit of salvation. And notice that the works were prepared when? Beforehand. Before you even existed. Every act of faithful obedience, every hour of prayer, every act of service and love done in the name of Christ, every moment of faithfulness when no one was watching was in God's plan for you beforehand. What does that mean? Ordinary Christian faithfulness is not a small thing. It's the fulfillment of an eternal design. We look at our obedience as not that big a deal. Oh, don't ever discount it. Doesn't save you, but it's the fruit that grows on the tree of the redeemed. And then Paul uses this word for how we engage those works, he uses the word walk, simply. Just not sprint, not achieve, walk. That we should walk in these good works. The habitual, daily, directional movement of your life. Once we said earlier, we read earlier in Ephesians, we walked according to the course of this world. It's the same word. Now you walk in works that God has prepared for you. The direction's completely changed. And in walking in them, in doing the good works, He appointed for you. You will become both more of His masterpiece and, get this, more of yourself. Because grace doesn't erase who you are. It fulfills who you were always meant to be. The sculptor is not destroying the stone. He's liberating what was there from the foundation of the world. So three words, the whole gospel. God saves sinners. God, not you, not your decision, not your church, not your family. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to rescue sinners. God saves, not helps, not gives you a chance, not makes it possible if you do your part. He saves completely all the way from death to life. God saves. Who does He save? Sinners. Not good people, not people who deserve it, not people who hold it all together. Sinners, dead ones, hostile ones. That's who He saves. And so as I close, just a word to three groups of people who may be here this morning. One, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, if you've been looking more at your own works instead of His, trusting what you do instead of what He has done, you qualify. You don't have to get better first. You don't have to understand everything. The only condition is this: see that you need Him and that He is the perfectly right and only Savior for someone exactly like you. And you come to Him empty-handed. Nothing to bring, just come. Secondly, if you're a Christian, but you're struggling, hear this: your standing with God does not depend on how well you're doing right now. You are God's masterpiece, Christian. In process, not abandoned. He who began the work will finish it. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, and that power does not run out. He who began the good work will carry it to completion. Why? Not because you're reliable, but because He is faithful. And thirdly, if you're a Christian who thinks you've got it pretty together, you're doing all right, one question: is there anything about how you became a Christian that makes you feel just a little bit proud? Is there any sense that you were maybe a little smarter or maybe a little more open or perhaps a bit more responsive than someone else? And if so, take it back to this passage. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The grace was not yours. The faith was not yours. You were dead, and He made you alive, and everything He has made you and is making you is the fruit of a love that cost Him everything. And so we close with the line we sang just a few moments ago from Isaac Watts' hymn. What is the response to this gospel, to grace of God in Christ through faith? What is the right response to grace so big and marvelous and matchless? Were the whole realm of nature mine? That were a present far too small. I'm saying, if I had everything and I owned it all, everything in the universe, everything in nature, I had it to give to God, I could never even give it because it's just a puny little gift. Because love so amazing, so divine, only God could do this. What does it demand? It demands my life, my soul, my all. And the Christian never says that in any way begrudging. Oh, it's a joy. It's sitting at the plate of food and can't wait to dig in. That is the right response to a grace so big. Christ is risen. And because He is risen, every word of this gospel is true. We invite the music team to come and prepare for the communion. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we have stood before some of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. Here on the greatest morning of the Christian calendar. And I ask, O Lord, that the Spirit who hovered over the deep, who raised Jesus from the dead, who opened eyes of the blind and changed appetites and created hunger in dead hearts. Oh God, do that same work right here, right now. We worship You that by grace we've been saved. Through faith. We worship You that this salvation is not of ourselves. We worship You and boast only in You, for we have no reason at all to boast in ourselves. It's all You. It's only You. It's in Christ alone. Wake us up once again, or even perhaps for the first time, to the reality of this grace. And send us out as Your masterpieces, yes, in process, but Your masterpieces walking in the works that You prepared for us, Lord, and trusting the great sculptor because You've never abandoned Your work. We boast in the grace that found us dead and made us alive. All to Your glory and all through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our friend. It's in His name we pray. Amen.